What I wanted to encourage you to do, as Maureen's reading them, because they'll be so familiar to so many of us, is to try to come at them with a beginner's mind. And by that I mean to come almost, try to come as a child, just listening, as if you're, imagine you're there in the crowd, listening to Jesus telling these parables. And I want you to interact with it. I want you to think about what questions come to mind for you as you're listening. It's always good to come to God's word with questions, or to let it spark questions. Might be a question about the content or about the meaning or about how it applies to your life. There are no such thing as silly questions or wrong questions. And when Maureen's finished reading, I'm going to give you about a minute to tap any questions that came into your head into the chat. Okay. Thanks, Pam, by the way. I did it myself. Anyway, enough of that. Thank you, Maureen. I think she's going to do the reading now. So questions, what questions come to mind?
Good morning, everyone. The reading this morning's from Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. So you may not be quite as familiar with this. The parable of the lost sheep. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. And the parable of the lost son. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the flock fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found."
Thanks, Maureen. Okay, go, go, go. What questions came to your mind? Put them in the chat. No such thing as a wrong question. Thanks, Ruth. Really good question. Other questions? Anyone else got any more questions apart from Ruth's incredibly practical one? Thank you. Good question. Was that a normal thing? Someone's asking early for cash. I'm led to believe, I'm not going to answer all the questions, by the way, but with that one, I did a bit of research and apparently it wasn't that uncommon. It's a fixer. Yeah, we know that, Ruth. Why didn't the son get given food or money to buy it when he was working? Good question. Why didn't the other son ask his father for a goat to celebrate? Yeah, good point. Yeah. Was the son not getting paid for feeding the pigs? Good question. These are all great questions. It's good, isn't it, asking questions? And it's really good seeing other people's questions as well. What occurs to other people? What piques their curiosity? This is like yesterday's OU Litcrit tutorial. How come they were feeding the pigs during a famine? Surely the pigs... Again, very practical. Excellent. Thank you. You can keep going if you like, but I'm going to turn the chat, hide the chat for myself now so I don't get too distracted. But that's so great. It's so good to come to God's word with questions, isn't it? And that's very much what Jesus and his contemporaries would have done with the Holy Scriptures. Their Holy Scriptures is discuss them among themselves and try between them as a community to figure out the meaning. And so it's really good to do that. Okay, let me get myself organised here because I'm going to share my screen in a minute, but not quite yet. I'll do that in a minute. Okay, right. So here's a question for you to get you started. What would you call this last parable that we heard? It's sometimes called the lost son. I think it was in today's reading. Sometimes the prodigal son. Sometimes the prodigal father. People refer to it as that. Or would you call it something else? So all of those titles obviously weren't part of the original scriptures. They're all added in by people at later stages, and they all give kind of different emphasis to what they think the story is about. So just hold that thought for a minute, and in a few minutes I'm going to tell you what I want to call the parable today and why I want to call it that. But the fact that it's been given so many different titles over the millennia is a sign that there are so many different ways to interpret it. There are so many layers of meaning. It's a deeply profound parable. It reveals the truth of human relationships so perfectly. And we can see ourselves in all three of the characters, can't we, at different times, probably. And it also explains some of the key ideas at the centre of Christian faith. The concepts like lostness, what does it mean to be lost? The concepts of desire for autonomy and independence, how truth gets revealed, the experience of being found, the concepts of grace and of mercy and generosity, celebration and reconciliation. There is so much in it. And that's why it's considered an absolute classic. But it is this theme of reconciliation that I want to major on today. And that's not just because I think it will encourage us today and challenge us, but also because I genuinely think it is the key message of these three parables, in fact, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or whatever you want to call it. Today, I want to call it, this is where I share my screen, so give me a minute. Okay, that is not working for me. Let's just do that and that and that. There, with getting there. Any trouble with that? There. I would like to call it today the parable of the father, of a father reconciling estranged siblings, if you will. Okay, I'm gonna have to start reading my notes off my paper now because I can't see them anymore on the screen. Okay. So, the parable of a father reconciling estranged siblings. Let me find where I am. So, the father is God, and the estranged siblings are obviously the brothers. Let me just tidy that up. Okay. In real life, the two brothers represent any two people or groups who have become estranged, who have forgotten that they're actually siblings. That they're actually united by their humanity and by the divine image in their lives. And there is a lot of estrangement in the world, isn't there? Between nations, races, genders, people groups, between the oppressed and the oppressor, between the rich and the poor, people of different sexualities, those with different political views, different levels of education. I could go on and on and on talking about the fractures in society. So there's societal estrangement. And then on a more personal level, there are broken relationships, broken marriages, broken long-term partnerships, broken friendships. There are rifts between family members. There are work colleagues trying to one-up each other. And not just in terms of societal and personal fracture or brokenness and estrangement, we can also experience estrangement within ourselves, between the image I project and who I really am, or between who I think I am and who I really am. So there's even estrangement perhaps within us. And for me, it's the crux of the human problem is that I haven't fully realized that I am one with God. I am one with each human being, and therefore I am one being, mind, body, and spirit. And it's this union that as humans we haven't fully realized, union with God, union with each other, union within myself. And that split within ourselves, it ekes its way out, it seeps into our lives, into our behavior, into our wallets, into our diaries, into our societies, our politics, our institutions. And what is the solution to estrangement? Well, it's reconciliation with God, with each other, and within myself. Reconciliation is the solution to estrangement. And I think that that is what these three parables are about. Why do I think that? Well, you just need to look at the situation. Who is Jesus speaking to and what issue was he trying to tackle? It says tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. That's just interesting. That's a whole sermon on its own. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. So imagine the scene. Jesus has maybe just emerged from the temple. People have followed him out. There's loads of people, you know, including people like tax collectors and these notorious sinners. They're gathering around to hear him teach. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law also want to come and hear Jesus teach, but they've got a problem because they don't want to share that space with these scum around them, is how they see them. People who are unclean, people who are unacceptable, the nonconformists, the ones that don't follow the rules, the ones that are a lost cause. They just don't want to be in the same space with them. And Jesus sees this, and he knows this because they've been grumbling about it. Don't forget, these Pharisees and teachers of the law don't represent all Jewish people. They represent a small group of these Jewish people at this time. And they are utterly estranged from their fellow human beings, utterly estranged from them. They don't even realize it. And perhaps shockingly, Jesus doesn't then use these three parables to let them have it, to tell them that because they situate themselves above others, they don't belong in his kingdom. No, the parables tell a different story. They say that they are welcome in his kingdom. If only they can take the step over the threshold and allow God to welcome them in alongside their brothers and sisters, their siblings. And this group of Pharisees and teachers of the law think they're so right, but they could not be more wrong. And the group that they think are wrong have got it right. It is very easy in hindsight to criticize this particular group of Jewish men at this time. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the gospel stories. And it seems incredible to us that they would miss one of the key messages of Jesus' ministry, that God wants to reconcile all people to God's self and to each other. And from that moment that Jesus read out these verses in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, and consistently thereafter, we hear Jesus saying the same thing. His kingdom is for everyone. He wants us to seek out and welcome all of those people who have been thought unworthy and unclean and unacceptable. The prisoners, the poor, the uneducated, the disabled, people from another group. Do you remember the story of the great feast when a man, a wealthy man, invites all his well-to-do friends and upstanding members of society, and then he invites them for a feast at his house, but they all make their excuses, and then it's the poor, the disabled, the lame and the blind who are invited and end up accepting the invitation. Notice that the well-to-do members of society were invited. In fact, they're invited first. Jesus isn't excluding this group. He is saying you can come, but they're choosing not to come. And we know that that broke Jesus' heart, don't we? That there were certain people within his own religion, Judaism, who just couldn't get over themselves enough to recognize that in God's kingdom, they are siblings with the very people they've labeled as other. And like the older brother in this parable, they couldn't themselves to go in and join the party, to join in the family and experience the delights of joining in family. When have I done this? Who do I need to be reconciled to? When do I do this? Who am I holding back from being reconciled with? Is there someone at work that I'm resenting? Is there someone that I'm judging, or someone I'm quite enjoying being angry with instead of working towards forgiving them? Maybe a family member or a friend. Am I holding back or withdrawing the hand of friendship from someone that I know I need to reach out to? Well, for me, the answer to all those questions is yes. And in that in this parable, that's what is happening. The father is throwing a party, and the elder son hears music and dancing and realizes that there's feasting happening. But he just doesn't want to go in. Notice here that Jesus is likening God to a father who throws parties with music and dancing. Isn't that great? But the elder brother is outside, refusing to go in, huffing and puffing about how unfair it all is. Do I sometimes huff and puff just and keep myself out of a relationship instead of going on in to look for reconciliation? Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were listening to Jesus tell this story must have surely begun to recognize themselves in this older son. I don't think that this was the climax to the story that they were expecting, this episode with the older brother, where the spotlight gets thrown on them. Up until then, it had all been about the naughty younger brother coming back to beg forgiveness. And I'd imagine they quite liked that part of the story. But I reckon it was a bit like Jesus had started out with the opening lines of a joke that they would have been quite familiar with, but only to find out that the person telling the joke has changed the ending. Have you heard the one about the man with two sons? That was a familiar kind of repeated story and pattern. You think about all the brothers, the siblings in the Old Testament stories, but the ending was a bit different to what they're expecting. Ultimately, they don't expect God to be like the father in this parable, because they don't want God to be like that. They are projecting onto God what they think God should be like. And we all do that to some degree. They want the father to, they want a father who begrudgingly allows the younger son back to work the fields, to pay him back for all the wastage of his money and his life. And maybe after a lifetime of working hard on the farm, this father might accept him back in the way he accepts the obedient, dutiful older son. But instead, they find the spotlight put on them, turned on them and on their behaviour. Jesus' parables are always clever. They are always radical. They always undercut expectations and provide a challenge. And if we ever just read them for their surface meaning and find them quite banal, we need to look again and perhaps find out a bit more about the context. For instance, just going back to the story of the lost sheep, and I can't get the image of Bonnie in that sheep costume out of my head now, but just thinking back to the story of the lost sheep, that one's all about a shepherd, right, who represents God, but who loses a sheep and goes looking for it. Isn't that right? No, I don't think it is quite right. Jesus doesn't say there was a good shepherd. He says, he's talking to the Pharisees and teachers. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep. He's talking to them. He's addressing them. There is no shepherd mentioned in this story. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and you lose one. This story is about a rich person. You wouldn't own 100 sheep unless you were quite rich. It's not a shepherd. Someone who owns a lot of sheep. And they notice one wandering off, really? They might be thinking, if I had 99 sheep, 100 sheep, I'm not sure I'd notice one wandering off. And what you would then do, Jesus says to them, is you'd leave all the 99 and you'd go looking for the other one, wouldn't you? I think they're probably thinking, no, I wouldn't do that. And then when you found them, you'd put it on your shoulders and bring it home, wouldn't you? No, sheep are really smelly and dirty and I wouldn't want to touch them. This is how I'm imagining they're responding. And then when you got back, you'd throw a party, wouldn't you, to celebrate? No, I don't think they would. The point of that parable is not that there's a shepherd representing God. Jesus is challenging them. He is saying, this is what God would do. I know full well it's not what you would do, but God isn't quite who you think he is. So it's radical. So back to the parable of the father reconciling estranged siblings. I keep tripping over the title. It's not catchy, but I think it's accurate. The parable of the father reconciling estranged siblings. The father comes out of the party and literally begs the older son to come in. Imagine that. He's coming out and he's begging him to come in. In there, can we see a picture of God begging us to come in, begging others that we know to come in? This is the God that we worship. He wants every human to just come in and join the party and be reconciled to each other and to God. And the only thing stopping the older brother from doing this is himself. No one else is stopping him. And this is that kind of drop the mic moment. Remember, the crowd are listening to Jesus telling the parable. This is where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who've been grumbling about these scumbags that they have to share this space with, this is the moment when they realize they're the ones standing outside the party that God is throwing. They're not inside like they thought. They're not at the center, like a kind of beacon of righteousness of how you do this religion thing. They're actually on the outside. Imagine their shock as they hear this ending to the story. Not only that, but these scumbags are in the party, having fun, dancing and singing with the father. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't shocking enough to them, God is begging them to just come in, to get over their pride and self-righteousness. No wonder it was really hard for them to accept this teaching. You can see why there weren't some cheers and claps from the Pharisees when Jesus finished his story. If these parables had been about backsliders repenting, then maybe there would have been some cheers. I don't think that's what. I think their reaction tells us a lot about what they heard that day. Maybe it would have been a bit easier for them if the father in the parable had said to the older brother, look, I know you're the good one. I know I owe you because of the way you towed the line, fulfilled your duties, obeyed the rules, not been sexually promiscuous, not used drugs, not drunk too much. You deserve the party, but I'm an overindulgent dad. I can't help myself. They might have maybe understood that a little bit. Just notice how the older brother others his younger brother as well. I'm sure you've noticed this. He says to the father, this son of yours. There's that fracture, that estrangement between him and his sibling. And, you know, that's something it's very easy for us to do, isn't it? To other people, that group over there, those youths, those rich people, those partygoers, those evangelicals, those progressives, those gay people, those refugees, those Trump supporters, those lefties, those Tories, those Brexiteers, those Remainers, whatever it is, as we other people, we justify to ourselves treating them as less than. It's pretty challenging, isn't it? And what is the father's response to the son who says about his son? He says, my son. He's saying, you are in my family. You are still my son, even though you've really got this all wrong. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. He's saying, don't you realize we are already one? We are family. We were already one before you started thinking that you could work for my approval. You already had it. You just didn't realize. And then he goes on to say, we had to celebrate this happy day, for your sibling was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and now he's found. And Jesus leaves the ending to this story open. We're left with the question, does the older brother ever go in and join the party? And remember the Pharisees listening, it's unwritten for them too. Will the older brother ever go in and enjoy the love of family relationships, of being the son to the father, of being the brother to the younger brother? Will they ever be as a family again? What are the alternatives? If the older brother just stays outside, estranging himself from his family, what will he do with his rage? And what will the impact of that be on the father and the younger son? What's the impact on us when we choose to remain outside, unreconciled? Choosing to not be reconciled has consequences. But Jesus leaves the ending of the story open. Open for the Pharisees to continue their lives, open for us to write the end of the story. And remember, Jesus isn't just talking here about reconciliation within the church. He's rarely, in fact, talking about just one thing. And that's why he was a teacher of such authority. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan we thought about a couple of weeks ago. There's clear evidence there that God is calling all people everywhere, whatever their religious affiliation, their tradition, their background, their race, their people group. He's calling all of humanity to care for their neighbour, their fellow human in need. And the Father is indeed prodigal in his extravagant grace and mercy. But the shock ending to Jesus' clever parable is that reconciliation is God's priority above anything else. So Jesus tells this story to this group of people, knowing presumably that he himself is soon going to demonstrate the huge cost of reconciliation in the most painful and sacrificial way. Just think about even the body posture of Jesus on the cross, open for all people everywhere. And the wonder that the cross demonstrates is that God's love is not scarce. There is enough for everyone. So we can stop fearing that there isn't enough to go around, even for the people we may despise. We can stop trying to earn our way into God's good books, trying to make myself worthy. Because remember, if I'm worthy, someone else is unworthy. No one is worthy of this kind of grace. So I can recognize that I am reconciled to my neighbor through our mutual unworthiness. I just need to live it and act like I am. Reconciliation cost God big time. It was won at a huge cost to God's self. Doesn't come cheap. And we shouldn't expect reconciliation to be cheap either. Being reconciled sounds kind of passive and sweet, but it costs. It won't cost us as much as it cost Jesus, but it does involve willingness to dialogue, which can be difficult. Willingness to put myself in someone else's shoes, to really listen to them, to take time, maybe to take action. For instance, am I reconciled to a poor black man who's sitting literally yards from me in Hawfield prison right now, maybe on drug offences? Am I reconciled to him just because I've made up my mind, I've decided in my heart that he's my brother? Is that reconciliation? I'm not sure it is. I think I need to do more. Am I reconciled to an 8-year-old girl working a 12-hour day in a factory in Bangladesh, sewing together my T-shirt? Am I reconciled to her just because I stopped buying those T-shirts? Or is there more I need to do? There's a lot of struggle against things right now, isn't there? And rightly so, struggles against racism, against misogyny, against homophobia, against disableism, against fascism, against abuse of power. And one person who knew a lot about the struggle against injustice was Martin Luther King Jr. And he said this: resistance and nonviolence are not in themselves good. There is another element that must be present in our struggle that then makes our resistance and nonviolence truly meaningful. That element is reconciliation. Our ultimate end must be the creation of the beloved community. We can't solve every problem in the world, but is there one fracture in the world where I can offer something of the ministry of reconciliation? Or is there some small action I could take within my own life to work towards reconciliation? The Sufi poet Rumi said, out beyond ideas of wrongdoing and rightdoing, there is a field. I'll meet you there. That's just beautiful, isn't it? Out beyond the ideas of wrongdoing and rightdoing, there's a field. I'll meet you there. We could say, somewhere there's a party going on and God is the host and I'm going. Why don't you come too? Can I live like this invitation to this field, to this party, is written all over my life? When I'm at work with my annoying colleague, when I'm at home with my taken for granted spouse, with my parent who drives me crazy? What about when I encounter those Trump supporters on social media, those Remainers, those lefties, those Tories, those COVID deniers, those liberals, those people I disagree with? Can I adopt a posture of oneness with them in my search for truth, recognizing our shared humanity, exercising grace and aiming for reconciliation? In other words, Can I be like the Father? Can I live like good works are not the way to get God's love, but a response to God's love, and stop putting myself above my neighbour? I don't know if I can do this, but I want to try. So we're going to finish with some absolutely genius words from Paul, written to the Corinthian church. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to God's self through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to God's self in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's quite a commitment to us, isn't it? We carry that message of reconciliation, and we worship a God who is not counting people's sins against them, but seeking to reconcile the world to God's self. Let's just be quiet for a moment and have a think about what God has been saying to you. Is there a phrase, a word that sticks out that you remember? Is there someone you know you need to go and be reconciled to? Or are there some groups within society you want to work towards reconciling? Let's just be quiet for a moment and reflect. Thank you, God, for who you are. You are just way beyond anything we can imagine in your extravagance and your love. Thank you that you are reconciling the world to yourself. We just need to realize it and get on board. Please help us not to stay outside the party, but to go on in and be reconciled to you, to our siblings, and with ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.